All afternoon I've been thinking of that verse that our brother Woodhouse quoted to you when he came to the pulpit tonight, Job chapter 38, verse 22, "Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow?" And I was all ready to suggest by way of introduction tonight that I'd been tempted to switch tonight from Gideon to Job 38, chapter 38, verse 22. But of course, as is his wont, he usually steals my thunder. This has been characteristic of our English brother. Every time he and I have been on a platform together, and he gets up first. It's happened to Greenwood Hills. It's happened here several times. And so when he comes to New Smyrna, I always make sure I'm off preaching somewhere else. In fact, the people over at New Smyrna Beach like him so well, I've about determined I'm not going to ask him to preach over there anymore. But I thought that that verse was so well hidden that no one would ever think of it. The treasures of the snow. I learned that verse when I was a little boy, living up near Buffalo, where we had a lot of those wondrous treasures. And I often questioned the translation of that word when Dad would say, "You've got to get up and shovel out the driveway before you go to school so I can get the car out and go to work." And I was not captivated by my teachers in school who told me that no two snowflakes were just alike. When you have several hundred shovels full of them, you're not thrilled with them one way or another. But at any rate, that verse of Scripture was quoted, and then the other also that Brother Willie quoted. Now, I recognize also that our services are taped. I guess they're taped. They always have been. Maybe that's changed this week, too. Just this week. But I suppose our Brother Willie wouldn't like us mentioning the fact that we do have a little bit of snow around. Because you never know where these tapes go, and he and Brother Gawley are trying to get folks to come here. But maybe if I don't mention where we're speaking from, people won't know where the snow is. I trust that will be so. But I can truthfully say that in the 23 years my wife and I have lived in Florida, this is the first time I've ever seen snow in Florida. Now, I know it has snowed elsewhere, but whenever I've seen it snowing, I've always closed my eyes. So this is the first time I've seen snow in Florida. All right. Now, do we remember where Gideon is? Let's turn to the book of Judges, chapter number 6, beginning tonight with verse number 33 and going through the end of that sixth chapter of the book of Judges. Judges, chapter number 6, beginning with verse 33, going through verse number 40, which is the last verse in that chapter. And then for tomorrow morning, Lord willing, for our 10 o'clock meeting, if we can slog our way to the chapel, we will read and study the first 8 verses of chapter 7. That'll be your homework for in the morning. Go into chapter 7 and read verses 1 through 8. And then, Lord willing, at the evening meeting tomorrow night, this same time tomorrow night, we'll have a big jump. We'll begin with verse number 9 and go through verse 25, which is the last of that chapter. So tonight we finish up chapter 6. In the morning we take verses 1 through 8 of chapter 7. Tomorrow night we will be in verses 9 through 25. So that will be quite a bit to do tomorrow evening. But before we read and study tonight, let's bow together once more in prayer. Father, we have been thinking much today about all of thy blessings, not only when thou didst save us, when we trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, but Father, we thank thee for every evidence of thy grace, the way thou dost keep us and thou dost give unto us joy and peace and the assurance that truly we have been saved and that thou hast a home in heaven reserved for us. And Father, yet we live in the midst of a very turbulent society and in a very changing world. And yet, Father, we thank thee that we still love and serve the one who is the same yesterday and today and forever. We thank thee, Father, for the stability of Christ. And, Father, we are encouraged, therefore, to read the Word of God and to study it together in groups such as these, that, Father, we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we might become mature children of thine. And, Father, we do thank thee for all of the blessings which thou hast bestowed upon us and the privilege we have of serving thee and of going from various step to other steps as thou dost lead us on. Now, Father, we would pray thy blessing upon this meeting tonight and everyone who is concerned with it. We know, Father, there are many who are not here in attendance tonight but are praying for this series of meetings, some of these people hundreds of miles away. And Father, yet we pray thee that thou shalt give unto them a portion of the blessing of this hour as we read and study thy word together. We pray thy blessing upon it, and that good fruit might be brought forth from it, not only for time, but also, Father, for eternity. And we shall be careful to give thee all of the praise, for we ask it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. All right, now verse number 33 of Judges 6. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered together and went over and pitched in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered after him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also was gathered after him. And he sent messengers unto Asher, and unto Zebulun, and unto Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. And Gideon said unto God, If thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as thou hast said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor. And if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon all the earth beside, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as thou hast said. And it was so. For he rose up early on the morrow, and thrust the fleece together, and wringed the dew out of the fleece a bowl full of water. And Gideon said unto God, Let not thine anger be hot against me, and I will speak but this once. Let me prove, I pray thee, but this once with the fleece. Let it now be dry only upon the fleece, and upon all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground. This morning we studied about Gideon's ongoing with God, and about the fact that as soon as Gideon had built an altar to the Lord, immediately there was trouble. The Lord said, now we can't have two altars in existence. One of them is going to have to go. So take the bullock and pull down the altar to Baal, which your father owns. A little bit of information that the Holy Spirit almost slips in on us there. Apparently the father of Gideon is one of the prime movers of the worship of Baal. So he's going to have to destroy not only something that belongs to the community, but something that belongs to his father as well. And we read that Gideon still is a bit timid. He recognizes the fact that he comes from a very poor family, and he's the least in his father's household, and he doesn't quite have enough courage to undertake this spiritual revival during the daylight hours. So he enlists 10 men to help him, and they work under the cover of the darkness, and they destroy the altar of Baal. And then they offer the bullock as a sacrifice unto God. Well, we recall reading this morning hour that in the morning when the men of the community arose, they found that the altar of Baal was no more, and furthermore, somebody had been having a religious sacrifice to Jehovah. And they inquired around, and somebody told. Either somebody had gotten up early to do the chores and noted these 11 men and their nefarious deeds, so-called, or perhaps they had pressured one of the 10. And somebody had told on Gideon, and so the men of the community demanded the execution of Gideon. Gideon's father, however, stood up for Gideon and said, Why should you have to defend a god? We've been worshiping Baal as supposedly the strongest god in the entire universe because we have been worshiping him as God. Now, if he can't keep somebody from knocking down his own idol, this god must be powerless. And that sounds like good logic, does it? It was good logic. If the God can't defend himself, how is he going to help you? And they all thought this was a pretty good idea. In fact, they thought it was such a good idea that they changed Gideon's name to let Baal defend himself, or let Baal argue for himself, and so on and so forth. So Gideon now has a new name, Jerubbaal. We noted that the very strange and wonderful thing happened, and that is Joash defends his son. Now, Joash, the Bible has told us, has been the chief worshiper up to this time. At least the altar of Baal belongs to Joash. But now, when there is a blood relationship involved, the whole nature changes. Now, Joash, the father of Gideon, rather than defending Baal, defends his son who has been responsible for the destruction of this idol of Baal. And that's what a blood relationship does, doesn't it? It changes people. I'm thinking now of the blood relationship that we can have with the Lord Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, that's a blood relationship that changes loyalties. It's a blood relationship that changes people. And before we're through with our study tonight, we'll find something else that changes people. You notice also this fact, and we must not gloss over it, and that is perhaps Joash was one of those people who really felt as if the populace ought to get back to the worship of Jehovah, but was not in himself leader enough to promote the idea. But when Gideon, his own son, says, "Yes, I have done that, let come what consequences may, I have done this," now Joash begins to criticize Baal and apparently goes on in the way of Jehovah. You know, there's a lot of people yet today that are just like that. People who are not so much leaders in themselves, but are looking for someone to follow. And by the grace of God, you can be that leader, only if God enables you to do so. But the same thing is true in the New Testament, you recall, when Peter says to the disciples, "I go fishing." And they said, "We go with thee." I think if Peter had said, "Boys, what we need is a prayer meeting," I think they would have said, "Yes, what we need is a prayer meeting." Most of the people that we know, most of us, I should say, are followers. But some of us, the Lord may ordain to be leaders, and we must be careful where we lead. Now, this is the situation here. As soon as one takes the forefront, God has tapped Gideon on the shoulder, and this then emboldens his father Joash to suddenly come to the fore and say, "Yes, this is what we need to do." Who knows how many people are praying for something to happen, and you may be the person that God raises up in answer to somebody else's prayer to provide some stimulus, to provide some leadership, to provide an audible testimony, "Let's do this," and the people are just waiting for folks to fall in line. All right. Now, this then is the point at which we left off in our study this morning hour. Now you'll notice immediately, as we noted this morning, the more you begin to serve the Lord, the more opposition you have. Before this, it was just the men of his community that are against Gideon. Now we find the several nations that arise against Gideon, because the more he goes on in the service of the Lord, the more Satan opposes him, and the more troops he throws into the battle. So we find, for instance, in verse number 33, all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered together and went over and pitched in the valley of Jezreel. Here now is Gideon, who is becoming increasingly well known because he is going on with God. When we first came across Gideon, there was simply one man and the angel of the Lord that we believe to be the Lord Jesus Christ. A one-to-one confrontation. Gideon and the Lord. Perhaps I should say the Lord and Gideon. Then next time we see Gideon, we find that he is a leader of 10 people. He gathers together these 10 men that help him destroy the idol of Baal, and then to offer this bullock as worship to the Lord. Now, from that meager beginning of a one-to-one basis to being the leader of 10, now we find he's going to summon a number of the different tribes, and they are going to come. You see, the more the Lord can trust a person, the more responsibility he gives to him or to her. But with all of the added responsibility, Satan also throws more opposition against that person. But you see, the fact of the matter is still true that Gideon would not have been able to serve the Lord in public had he not met the Lord in private. This is so important these days. We pointed it out this morning, and it's so important in these days when you and I are geared and are schooled and are taught by our very culture to dash out and do something. Never mind what it is, but we need to be busy. And many Christians these days are not taking the time they ought to spend their quiet times alone with God. You ought to have an intimacy with God that no one else can ever intrude upon. Is this not part of the meaning of the teaching of Christ when he says, "When thou prayest, go into thy closet"? You need that quiet time with God, because if you don't have it, the things which come along in your life will greatly disturb you, and you will lead a spiritual experience that is up and down and vacillates back and forth, rather than being strong and true and steadfast regardless of what happens in our society or even in your personal life. This is that was found by the Apostle Paul at the very moment of his conversion. You remember when Christ confronted him upon the Damascus Road, he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And having received the answer that authenticated that question, the next question Saul of Tarsus asked was, "Lord, what wouldst thou have me to do?" I've been captivated by the place of the words Lord in those two questions. Who art thou, Lord? In the matter of salvation, Lord usually is at the end. We usually try anything and everything else first, and we try the Lord last. And the Lord is usually at the end when it has to do with salvation. But when it has to do with service, Paul then, you see, puts the word Lord first. And anyone who does not put Lord first will not be desirous of going out in service for the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, what would thou have me to do? Any Christian has asked that first question because the person is saved. But I wonder how many Christians have really asked the Lord that second question. Lord, what would thou have me to do? And as far as we can determine from the teachings of the Holy Scriptures, Paul never wavered from the will of God that was outlined for him in his life. Lord, what would thou have me to do? Because Gideon has had a personal confrontation with God in private, when everybody else was busied about all the other things with which they were busy, now you see he is coming increasingly into a public ministry, first with a small group of 10, and now with the coming together of a number of these tribes of Israel in this way. Now you notice also, in verse number 34 of your Bible, it says, "But the Holy Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered after him." I like the verb that's used in that verse, and it's literally, more than just came upon him, it's literally clothed him. The Holy Spirit clothed Gideon. Now, that would suggest a number of different things to your mind, wouldn't it? I'll just give you two of them, I guess, tonight. One is, we've heard it said, clothing makes the man. I suppose in these days of equality, we would also have to say clothing makes the woman, too. I think that would be only fair to state that, especially in these days of ERA. All right. Clothing does something to you, doesn't it, when you know that you are well-dressed? When we men know that we have a suit that was especially made, we feel, just for us. How good it makes us feel. What confidence it gives unto us. We feel as if we do better when we have this particular sort of a suit on. Not long ago, I talked to a young man. I said, "Boy, that was a pretty good game you played there in the basketball court." And he said, I knew I'd get a lot of baskets. I knew I'd do well. And I said, "How did you know that?" And he said, "Because I wore my lucky shirt to the locker room." His lucky shirt to the locker room. His lucky shirt, whatever else it may have been, gave the boy confidence. Gave him confidence when he went out onto the basketball court there, and he played a good game because he had his lucky shirt on. How many Christians even have their good luck omens? You know, there's some people like to carry their Bibles, you know, just like this, because they feel as long as they have their Bible, nothing can happen to them. Some people have all sorts of good luck charms. They have maybe wood that's come from the Holy Land. Somebody gave me one time an olive wood covered Bible, which is too heavy to carry. And other people, in fact, I'm one of those. I have some water that has come from the Jordan River. And unfortunately, it was carried in the baggage of the plane of the person who brought it to me, and the baggage compartment wasn't pressurized, and most of the water squirted out around the court, but I've got a little bit of it left in the test tube. And we have these that we feel are good luck omens, don't we? Some folks believe they really have pieces of wood from the cross of Calvary. So that someone has been led to make this remark, "Of all of the wood from the cross of Calvary that I have seen worldwide, I think if I gathered it all together, I could build another Noah's Ark." Well, this is the way it goes. This sort of a thing mentioned here. Now, the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. Have you ever had anybody say to you, "Oh, my dear, that dress is just you. It's just you." Or sometimes the men, although we don't say it so much, we might say the same thing. Now, we usually take that as a compliment, but it's not necessarily a compliment. the dress or the suit may be a very dowdy, shabby sort of a thing, and the people are saying, that's you. Imagine what they think about us. But you see, clothing does something for people. It does something not only for people, but also it does something for the person who is looked upon by other people. For instance, to go into the New Testament, we have this, for instance, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Every time you do some act of Christian service that you know that you have done by the leading of the Holy Spirit, this gives you an assurance, well, this proves once again not only that I have served the Lord in this way, but it has given testimony to the fact that I am the child of the Lord. Because I've been led by the Spirit of the Lord, and not only have I accomplished something through His help and power, but also it has proved once again that I belong unto Him. And this does something for us. It does something for us. Clothing is felt by the wearer, and it's seen by others. But you notice now, here's the second thing, if I can say that, that changes Gideon. We noted the first thing was the blood relationship that changed his father. Now we find the Holy Spirit is necessary to clothe Gideon so that certain things might be done. You notice, for instance, as we continue on in verse number 34, the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered after him. Where have we run into Abiezer before? Well, those are the folks among whom Gideon and his father live. These are the same people that a moment ago have wanted to execute Gideon because he tore down their favorite idol. Now you see, when the Holy Spirit is working, rather than trying to execute him, they become his colleagues. And the word here literally, was gathered after him, is literally, allowed itself to be gathered after him. The situation is, really, they couldn't help themselves but to conform to the will of God. Why? Because the Holy Spirit of God was working. Abiezer, that had just been ready to kill Gideon, now allowed itself to be gathered after him because they were compelled to do so by the Holy Spirit of God. And that's the way it is when the Holy Spirit works. When there's a blood relationship, people's natures get changed. Joash. When the Holy Spirit is working, people are compelled to do things because the Holy Spirit is working. A while back, I saw in a teenage boy's room, I suppose it was a little bit of a motto aimed really at his mother, but the little motto on the wall of this boy's bedroom says, "Be patient with me. God isn't finished with me yet." And this is what the Holy Spirit does. Prayer changes things. Prayer changes people. And then it says, prayer changes me. Prayer changes me. Holy men of old wrote the words of God, the Holy Scriptures, as they were irresistibly compelled by the Holy Spirit of God. I also like to note here that when you read in verse number 33, all the Midianites, all the Amalekites, and the children of the east were gathered together, went over and pitched in the valley of Jezreel. I'm grateful you can go then right into verse number 34, where you read, "But the Spirit of the Lord." Now that's always the way God works, isn't it? Say, "Lord, here they come. More people than I've ever seen before at any time in my life. All the Midianites and all the Amalekites and all the children of the east that aren't even numbered in this particular place. And here they come against me." And the Lord says, "Now don't get anxious. I'm still very much aware of the situation." And when all the hosts of the enemy are gathered in together, then the very next verse you read, "But the Spirit of the Lord," and He begins to work. And that's always the way it is, isn't it? So we have the clothing mentioned in verse 34. Now we note the congregating. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all those folks that come, because the Holy Spirit is always sufficient for the gathered enemy mentioned. Now, the Holy Spirit points out to us exactly who these enemies were. First of all, in verse 33, He mentions the Midianites. We are acquainted with these. These are folks that did not particularly like to set up a puppet sort of a government, as the Romans were going to do in Judea later on. These were people who simply liked to get what their neighbors had. And rather than moving in and trying to establish a culture and all the rest of it, the Midianites were comprised largely of raiding parties. And even the Bible itself says, you see, that they would let the Jewish folks gather together their crops and their harvests and all the rest of it. Then the Midianites would send in their raiding parties and they'd gather up all of the harvests and all of the foodstuffs, and off they'd go with it. This is what characterized the Midianites, those sweeping attacks, those sudden raids. Well, now, thinking of ourselves as being believers, sometimes this is what happens to us. Sometimes this is the way the enemy attacks us, those sweeping raids. He doesn't intend to come in and stay. He just wants to unsettle us. And these are those things that very often young people are bothered with, and they say, I don't think I can be a Christian. We say, what makes you think you can't be a Christian? And they say, oh, because I have these thoughts that I shouldn't have as a Christian. You say, well, do the thoughts come? Oh no, the thoughts don't come. Ah, those are some of the raids you see by the Midianites. Those sudden flashes of irritability, those sudden flashes of temper, those sudden things that are upon us, even before we realize they're anywhere near the border, and suddenly they're into our life and out of our life again, and we're very much nonplussed because of the fact that they have even made their appearance. And unless we recognize them for what they are, we can become spiritually discouraged, and the devil, of course, will use it as an opportunity to say, you can't be a Christian because you wouldn't have those thoughts, you wouldn't act this way, you wouldn't have responded to that thing in that way if you were really a born-again child of God. All right, these are some of the folks now arrayed against Gideon. These who make their lightning thrust attacks. These who sweep in, try to gather up something and then dash off across the border again. And you and I as Christians are attacked sometimes by Satan in exactly the same way. However, there's not only Midianites mentioned here by the Holy Spirit, but the Amalekites. And they are mentioned over in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse number 19. They are not supposed to be attacking Gideon, because in Deuteronomy 25:19, God here commands his people, therefore it shall be when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Thou shalt not forget it. Deuteronomy 25:19. If the people of God had done what they were supposed to do, the Amalekites would not have been able to gather together against Gideon because there wouldn't have been any of them left at this time. Now, if the Midianites represent those lightning-fast raids that Satan levels against us, the Amalekites represent those things, those enemies in our lives as Christians that ought not to be there in the first place. Some hidden little thing that we like to reserve for ourselves. Some tasty little morsel of sin or whatever it might be. Something that is supposed to have been destroyed a long time ago. And periodically, these things become arrayed against us. You know, about 4 years ago when my wife's stepfather was called home to be with the Lord, I got my mother-in-law back again. She's come and gone periodically, and whenever I can find somebody who will come and marry her while she goes off and lives with him for a while. And then it seems as if the Lord takes him home. Brother Roland's brother, by the way, Walter. And then, like an automobile being recalled by Detroit, I get my mother-in-law back again. Well, last time she was there, we wanted to make her as much as home as possible. This is my wife's idea. And so we sold the furniture that we had in the guest room, and we moved in my mother-in-law's bedroom set and her favorite rocker and her favorite lamp and her favorite table and her Victrola that she plays her talking book records on and all the things because we wanted her to feel at home. Then the great day arrived and she was helped into the room there and I brought all of her suitcases in and then my wife and I said to her, now mother, make yourself at home. This is your room. I went out into the driveway to put the car in the garage and by the time I got back in the house, she was out of her room. She was out of her room, back into my living room. There she was, sitting in the very best chair. Now, perhaps I should have reminded her that what I had said to her was this. This is your room. Make yourself at home. But here she is in the living room. Next thing I know, it's lunchtime and she's in the dining room. In the middle of the afternoon, she's out in the kitchen. Late in the afternoon, she's watching TV, watching Perry Mason or whoever it was on TV late in the afternoon. She was all over my house. The nerve of that woman. I had told her, this is your room. Make yourself at home. But she didn't make herself at home in that room. Now, lest anybody think I'm talking seriously, please understand I am not. I'm using this for an illustration. Because sometimes this is what Christians do with the Lord. They say, Lord, this is your room. Make yourself at home. And when the Lord tries to get out into other parts, they say, Lord, this is your room. Make yourself at home here. It's not very difficult to get Christians to come out of a Sunday morning. But most places have a great difficulty getting Christians to come out of a Sunday night or a prayer meeting night or whatever, unless you can guarantee that you will have, quote, an interesting speaker, unquote, or that you will have pictures of some sort, or if you will feed them. We've noted that as we have refreshment and fellowship time after the first Sunday night of meeting of each month, we always find there's more folks out that Sunday night than there is any other Sunday night in the week. And the brethren over at New Smyrna have come to the conclusion that must be the messages are better on the first Sunday night of the month because there's more people that turn out to hear them. All right, we can always get these sorts of people out. I wonder what they do with the rest of the time. Well, we mustn't dwell on this, but these are the Amalekites. They're not even supposed to be here. And if God's people had obeyed the will of God, they wouldn't have been here. But now Gideon is having trouble with people who shouldn't have been here in the first place. And so these are arrayed against them. And then the Lord lumps all the rest of them in one big lump, and he simply calls them the children of the East. I suppose we could characterize these as those things which Paul told us about, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and so on and so forth. These would be all of the other things that upset us and bother us and are arrayed against us. It's quite a host, isn't it, really? Those things that make lightning fast raids into our lives, and those things that we still have that we shouldn't have with us anymore, and then all of the other problems that we have round and about. All these are arrayed as a part of this congregating. But the Christian fellowship, or believer's fellowship, is mentioned in verse number 35. He sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they gathered after him, and Asher, and Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet him, and so forth. Now, the last thing we need to note is the commitment. You'll notice that as the chapter closes, we get into one of these very familiar scenes that we take from the life of Gideon, and that is the putting out of the fleece. In one way, it may be good, in one way, it may be a poor arrangement, because you'll notice that in verse number 36 of your Bible, Gideon says this, if thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as thou hast said. Now think again of those words. They seem to be paradoxical, don't they? Gideon says, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said that you are going to do. Now if God has said that he's going to do it, then he's going to do it, isn't he? And yet Gideon, still struggling along with his weak faith, as we usually do, says, if you are going to do it, as you have said you are going to do it, seems paradoxical. How can you be sure that God has said it and intends to carry it out, and then put an if in front of it? But God apparently honors this weak faith, because Gideon is seeking genuineness, and apparently the Lord still honors us, if we faithfully are desirous to know his will. He that would know of the doctrine, it shall be revealed unto him, the Lord says. And while the Lord, on the one hand, could say, a sign shall not be given unto a sign-seeking and an adulterous generation, yet on the other hand, in the life of Abraham, Abraham says, Lord, how can I know that these things are so? God had him prepare the various sacrifices, and Abraham had to chase off the birds, you remember, and then there was this horror of great darkness, and finally God answered. So in the case of a heart genuinely seeking to know the will of God, God will answer that seeking heart. This is what he does then with Gideon and the fleece. Gideon apparently is not yet ready to trust himself. If thou art going to do this as thou hast said. And he apparently is not yet ready to trust these people who have aligned themselves with him. Must have been an awful bunch of people. Must have been one of the largest congregations you've ever seen. And yet he is not yet willing to trust numbers. He's not yet willing, you see, to say, yes, we can win by power, we can win by might. He's not yet ready to trust these either, nor is he yet ready to trust enthusiasm. Here they are all gathered together, all ready to go. He said, Lord, I've got to know. So he puts out the fleece. And in very rapid language, first time he says, I'll put a fleece of wool on the floor. If the dew is on the fleece only, and it's dry all around and about, I know that this is what you want me to do. And then the Lord did it that way, and Gideon was still not quite sure, and he said, Lord, now don't get angry with me, but would you mind reversing it next time? Let the fleece be all dry, and let there be dew all around and about. This is exactly the things which have happened to us, if you would permit me, in the book of Proverbs chapter 3 and verse number 20. In Proverbs chapter 3 and verse number 20, this is the verse, "By his knowledge the depths are broken up, and the clouds drop down the dew." We like to see our own personal spiritual relationship in this picture of the fleece. It's been dry all around and about, but you and I as Christians have the refreshment, don't we? His knowledge has come down, and there is refreshment in the life of the Christian when the worldling all around and about has a spirit and a soul that's drying up, running hither and yon, trying to find that will satisfy, trying to find that is refreshing, trying to find the nourishment, and the Christian has discovered the secret because they drop down from the dew. However, in the book of Deuteronomy also, in chapter number 33 and verse number 23, Deuteronomy 33 and verse 23, we have this word, "Of Naphtali, he said, O Naphtali, satisfied with favor and full with the blessing of the Lord." Literally translated, it's that squeezed out of the refreshing dew. Naphtali had experienced that. And you and I live in an arid world, but the Lord has given us great refreshment, hasn't he? Now, the situation can also be reversed. And there can be something dry in the middle and water all around and about, as we had. We could read, for instance, from Romans chapter 11, verses 10 and 11, where it speaks about Israel being set aside and still these days is in an area of dryness, and the Gentiles all around and about, many of them enjoying the blessings of the Lord. So there can be dryness in the middle and refreshing dew all around and about. But this is the part that I want to close with. I want to close by using this as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because in Psalm 110 and verse number 3, we have this verse. Psalm 110, verse 3, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth." Now here now, in this picture, is the Lord Jesus Christ as being that dew upon the fleece. Here he is. Let me translate this verse for you this way. It says, "Out of the morning heaven thou hast thy youth dew." The Lord Jesus Christ with a refreshment upon him, the nourishment that is needed in that particular place. And yet, the reverse of the fleece could be true as well, as we could turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and verse number 9. You know the verse well. 2 Corinthians 8, 9, it says this, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." First of all, Gideon says, "I want refreshment here, and I want everything else to be dry round and about." And the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills that picture for us, coming in the midst of our sin-cursed world. The only refreshment was the refreshment upon that dew. Then Gideon says, "Lord, permit me one more time. Reverse the situation. Make it to be dry here upon the fleece and wet all the way around." And again, it pictures to us the Lord Jesus Christ, because this is that which he was willing to become, that you and I might have the refreshment of God in our life and in our heart. "Though he was rich," verse says, "yet for our sakes he became poor." Sometimes people say, "I don't believe Jesus Christ was the Son of God. I think he was just another person born as anybody is born." Please remember this verse. You can point to this verse, 2 Corinthians 8, 9, and read it to them. And you can say, "You see, the Bible says there was one time when he was rich and he became poor." And then you can ask them this, "When in his earthly ministry did he become poor?" He never was rich. He was born of a peasant girl. He was born in a stable. He was laid in a manger. So many of the things that he used were borrowed things. And when his executioners came to divide up his worldly belongings, he only had one thing, and that was a seamless robe. And his body was placed in a borrowed tomb when his body was taken from the cross. Now, there was no time on earth when he became poor. Therefore, it points to the pre-existence of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a time when he was rich, But then, as Philippians chapter 2 tells us, he not only took upon himself the enfleshment of man, but he made himself of no reputation. He made himself in the form of a servant. That's when he became poor for us. So Gideon says, Lord, I'm really not quite ready to go. Do you mind just one more thing? No, the patience of the Lord. All right, Gideon, what is it? Well, let's do something with this fleece. And God answers Gideon's prayer. And Gideon says, well, Lord, I'm not quite ready to go yet. Would you mind doing something else with the fleece? What is it this time, Gideon? Let's reverse the process. Oh, the patience of the Lord. Here's all these thousands of people gathered around, but God is still working with one man whose faith is still at this point very, very weak. Lord, just do this one more thing. Just do this one more thing. Isn't the patience of God wonderful? My, we see it again in the life of Jonah, don't we? How easy it would have been for God to say to Jonah, okay, if you don't want to go, go on your sea voyage. I don't care. There are plenty of people that want to go, but no. The whole project comes to a standstill while the Lord says, I've got to deal with this one believer of mine. Perhaps there's some lessons in this scripture for us tonight. I trust that there are. And, we need to give you the title for it, don't you? The first one we studied in the lesson of Gideon was the preparation. This morning hour we studied the purification. And now tonight we have the power. The Holy Spirit clothed Gideon. So our third P is power, and it comes to us from this scripture tonight. I wonder if we might sing in closing hymn number 560. Number 560. Christians, go and tell of Jesus, how he died to save our souls, how that he from sin might free us, suffered agonies untold. And then we answer, yes, we'll go and tell of Jesus, the pure and holy, meek and lowly Jesus. Yes, we'll go and tell of Jesus who died our souls to save. That's number 560 in the Red Hymn Book. As the last.
Tell them of the joys of heaven, purchased by the Savior's blood, how that they might be forgiven, Jesus left his home above. Yes, we'll go and tell of Jesus, the pure
Father, again, we thank thee for the joys of Christian fellowship and that we can unite in singing thy praises. Now, Father, we pray for the application of the things which we have read from thy word tonight, that, Father, the Holy Spirit might separate the things that we have noted and portion them, we pray thee, to each and every one of us, that each of us might benefit from these things which thou hast written for our learning in the Word of God. We commend the outcome of the meeting to thee, Father, and pray that each of us might take a new step of faith with the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be encouraged to walk with him, he who has done so much for us. We pray now, Father, thou shalt seal this meeting to thy glory and for the edification and help of thy people. For we pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.